Hello, seekers, friends, and brothers and sisters, all of us alike. Today I want to talk about something that I have seen the Lord has shown me, opened my eyes to. Two verses in Genesis, one in Genesis chapter 3 and another in Genesis chapter 4. And they're virtually exactly the same. And they're in two different chapters, and they're talking to two different people, but it's one concept and one principle and one spiritual component that we need to grab a hold of. And the Lord showed it to me, and I hope I can explain it to you in a way that you'll understand so that I can understand it also, and we'll both be on the same page with God. He's the only authority in the matter, and so everybody else doesn't need to have an opinion. We don't need 10,000 different denominations or people's interpretations. We need to humble ourselves and seek God and pray to Him, and most importantly, listen to Him and be patient. And if we're really hungry enough, we stick with it until we get an answer from God, and then we're all on the same page under God. And that's the correct way to have things, but we live in the real world, and that doesn't happen. So take this to the Lord as you would. Be a Berean, as Paul said. He commended the Bereans, which was a certain sect of Judaism, I guess you could say, or a certain group of the Jewish people. And he commended them, which means he honored them and spoke well of them, because they weren't willing to just take him at his word. They actually went back to the scriptures to make sure what he said was true, which is excellent, because Paul is deferring, of course, to the authority of the Word of God and the truth, and the Bereans were too, so they were on the same page. So Paul didn't have a problem with that, and I don't either. So the title, or the definition, I guess you could call it, is opposite in nature and perversely inclined. That's what we are when we're not in Christ. In Genesis 3:16, after Eve's sin, the Lord our God says to her, "To the woman," he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And here's the key verse. "Your desire," or your longing, "shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, this is not about the hierarchy of men and women thing. This is about the word contrary. And I have come to find out recently that the ESV, which I have taken great pains over the past 10 or 15 years to stick with that Bible, because it's a very, very good interpretation, among very few others. And it has come under fire, would be too strong a word, I guess, lately, because some of the Bible translations say your desire should be for your husband. And I'm glad the ESV changed it, because when you say I am for you, what does that mean to you? It means I am supporting you. I am in favor of your view. I agree with you, that kind of thing. Well, in this other verse that we're going to talk about in chapter 4, we'll see I'm sure it's why, but the ESV changed that recently, and not a lot of people agree with it, but I do, and I see why they did it, and I agree with it, because contrary means against, or something that's opposed to. So if we read this verse, "Your desire shall be for your husband," that means, okay, your desire shall be for your husband. You love your husband. You agree with him. You walk with him. You share the same viewpoints. You support him. Those kinds of things. But that's not what this verse is saying. One thing, right after that, it says, "But he shall rule over you." So that would be kind of a weird thing to say if it really meant for. But I see why that some versions use "for," because it actually also means towards. But see, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me explain this. There is also a note in my Bible, probably in yours, that shows that if they use another word, other than for, and if you're in the ESV, which uses contrary, it shows that contrary can also mean or be translated, as I said a minute ago, as toward. It doesn't mean we're facing in the same direction or going somewhere and both going that same direction, that same way, that we're walking parallel with each other. It doesn't mean we're working together toward the same goal. It means to face one another, toward each other, in opposing directions. And this was not God's original design and purpose when he created the world and called it and viewed it as, quote-unquote, very good. But because of sin entering the world, not only was Eve now contrary to her husband, but they both, having disobeyed God, are now contrary to God himself. Now, this is what it's saying in Romans 5:10 when it refers to us being enemies of God. Now, see, his nature, and you know this, and our nature are contrary to one another. He is perfect. We are imperfect. He is not a sinner. We are sinners until we get saved. And please don't call yourself a sinner anymore if you're saved, because you're not. Jesus saved you from your sins. Now, you might still occasionally sin, but Paul tells us in Romans 7 and Romans 8 that this is a heart versus, or a soul versus a flesh matter. So the sin we carry around with us and the reason we still sin is not because we haven't been cleansed, but our flesh is still our flesh. In our body, it carries around sin. What's been cleansed in Jesus' eyes is our souls, our eternal spirits, our hearts. So if we have not been saved, we are contrary to God. We are his enemies. We don't see things the same way. Our goals are not the same. Our directions oppose one another. We rebel against or reject God, okay? But if you have been saved, you're not a sinner anymore. Don't call yourself that, please, because that's disingenuous, to say the least, to Jesus' life, ministry, and death and resurrection. Now, it also says Eve's desire means her longing, the deepest desire of her heart, the thing she really cares about. So it says Eve's desire was for her husband, but the ESV rightly changed that recently to contrary to. Now, she was made after Adam, the Bible tells us, from his rib and meant to be a helpmate for him. And because God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, I will make him a helper fit for him." In other words, Eve was not a complementarianist or whatever. She was not equal and the same as Adam, okay? If we needed two Eves or two Adams, why would there be an Adam and an Eve, okay? Eve was made to be a helper for Adam. And she was to be his wife. And they were together to procreate and multiply and fill the earth and to have dominion over everything that had the breath of life in it. That's Genesis 1:28. That's not my interpretation. Those are God's words. Now, she was made to have a desire to help her husband, as we just saw. She was made to be a helpmate, to be for him, to be united with him, to be agreeable with him, to be having the same thoughts and goals and things like that. She was to be united with him. So since she was to desire him and to have this as her longing, sin changed all of that. Okay, so when we say your desire, that was her longing, shall be contrary to, meaning against or opposed to, but he shall, and this is what we're going to talk about now, what does shall mean? Okay. In contemporary modern thought or modern English or even modern dictionary, okay, we usually equate this with the word will. Sometimes, and not incorrectly, we think of it as must, and that's closer to it. But after a little research of my own, I got some grammatical clarification on the matter. Will and must still involve a choice to be made on our part. We can choose to obey or disobey just like Eve did, but shall has a stronger meaning. It's weightier. Shall indicates a certainty by definition that something is definitely going to happen. Shall also points to a legal framework in that one is obligated to do something. So it doesn't say your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He will rule over you, or he must rule over you. It says he shall rule over you. In other words, this is a fact. This is going to happen. And it's because of the sin, which God points to when he says, because of that, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to, opposed to, against your husband in some degrees, not all certainly, but he shall rule over you. And that's talking about authority, just like God rules over us. Remember, it's God over Jesus, over man, over wife. That's the authority. That's the way it's supposed to work. God designed it that way. He knows what he's doing. We just need to get on the program with that. Align ourselves with that and not fight against it and try and make it say something that it doesn't say because of modern feminism and or modern lack of authority and responsibility and accountability on the part of men, whatever all that is. We're not going to talk about that today. So when God said to Eve, as a result of her sin, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What he was expressing to her could be read this way. Your longing shall be against or in opposition to your husband, instead of for or in support of or in helping, but he is certainly to rule and have authority over you. Now, sin, like we said, definitely messed that intended relationship up. All of this because of one sin. Since our transgressions as a race, as individual people, are numerous daily occurrences and are a part of our very natures, every single person, the whole world is a giant chaotic mess. If I asked, can I get a witness? Right now, every single person on the face of the earth, saved or unsaved, should shout, Amen. It's still all around us all the time and manifested in numerous ways every day. I don't care what your position is, whether you're an atheist, agnostic, or believer or unbeliever or whatever, this you have to acknowledge. Now, the Spirit of God opened my eyes to this other verse, which I briefly alluded to in the beginning, but it's in chapter 4. But it also mentions, strangely enough, or not, desire, like the other verse, contrary, like the other verse, and rule, all in the same sentence, just like the other verse. I know the Bible not perfectly, but pretty well, and this is not a regular occurrence. It's not a mere coincidence. Of course, we know that, and it's something worthy of our attention. So, concerning Cain's offering in verse 4 to the Lord, and how it contrasted in motive to Abel's offering, verses 6 and 7 say this: The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, which he didn't do, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, which is basically what sin is, at least in God's eyes, sin is crouching at your door. Here's a key verse. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Do you see the parallel between mother and son? Eve sinned by disobeying God, and so did Cain. Eve's desire was contrary to her husband's, and sin's desire was contrary to Cain. Adam shall rule over Eve, and Cain must rule over sin. The only difference is God's command and sovereignty in assuring Eve that Adam's rule over her is certain, while God's word and instruction and exhortation to Cain, while saying must, also left it to Cain to act on his own will, his volition, albeit with the expectation of obedience, right? And we're left, as men and women now, we're left with the must, as creatures who have been created and gifted with a will of our own, to the good as well as to the bad. God's words and statutes and principles and boundaries are expected to be obeyed, and rightly so. Yet they are musts and not the same certainty of shalls. Now I'll put a little side note, it's right here, but it's worth saying that people love to say and preach about how we are, quote unquote, made in the image of God. And this is true to an extent. But I never hear any mention or emphasis of the obvious fact that we are not Him. We are made in His image, but we are not Him. We need to mention those two things because they're very important. Because if we hear, or we have itching ears and want to hear, we'll hear somebody say, oh, but you're made in the image of God. Okay? We are, but that doesn't mean we are God. Okay? There's a difference. An important one. In Leviticus 17, it tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Why do I mention that? Why is it important? Because life is in the blood of created things, such as men and beasts and birds and fish and creeping things. And I mention those because Genesis mentions those. These are all that are alive and have the breath of life within them. Okay, there are other created things, but they don't have the breath of life in them. The sin natures of Adam and Eve were passed to Cain, Abel, and every other person through birth and the blood that is needed for life. And this is the first part of Romans 5:19, which says, for as by the one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners. Now, just keep that in the back of your mind. If we are to be Jesus' disciples, not our own disciples, not another man's disciples, our desires, okay, our longings cannot, in fact, shall not, meaning most certainly can't be, contrary to His. He shall certainly rule over us. I can't, on behalf of the Lord, emphasize this enough, guys. There are far too many people who think they belong to Christ, and that's not sarcastic, but do His desires, God's, rule over us as they're supposed to, okay? He is our King. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. And He is to have dominion over us, just as His purpose was for us to have dominion over the fish and the birds, the livestock, and all the creeping things. Okay? Now, Jesus Himself addressed this in Matthew 7:21-23. And God's put this on my heart the last couple of years because it's a, as I ask Him to give me a greater love for my fellow man, not just for Him, but for my fellow man. I don't want to do the first of the greatest two commandments and not do the second one. I don't want to do it out of obedience and love for God and not do it out of love for my fellow human being, okay? That's why God put this on my heart. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He also said to us in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 2:4 through 6 says, whoever says, I know him, usually means I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I believe I'm going to heaven. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's really not a Christian. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him is obligated, shall, certainly will, walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. Wow. Amos 3:3, which came to me at a time when I and a brother in Christ had a disagreement, and normally I would submit to him because he was a pastor and I wanted to submit to him, but we were brothers. And anyway, he whipped out this verse at one point and I basically knew he was telling me if we can't agree on something, we're not going to continue our relationship this way together. Not mean, but it was abrupt. But it made me aware of this verse that I hadn't been aware of before. It says, do two walk together, unless they have agreed to meet. So we have this together, which is unity, agreed, which is unity, and meet, which is unity, which means do things alike. And I mention this because of the words here. You can't say to me, Lord, Lord, and not do the things the Father does, not do the will of the Father. You can't say, I love you if you don't keep my word. You can't say, I love you when you won't keep my commandments. Okay, so you can't claim to be a Christian and not walk in the way that he walked. This is not meant to be a scathing rebuke, but it is meant for us to do a self-examination. Look at your life and ask God, like David did. David said, for a little bit of a different reason, but a lot of the same one too, David said earnestly, he said, God, search my heart and know my ways. And if there's anything in me that you don't agree with, I'm paraphrasing, then let me know what it is and lead me in the path of righteousness. Now, Jeremiah pointed out the fact that the hearts are desperately wicked of men, are desperately wicked, who can know them? You know, there have been one or two times where I could say, as honestly as I thought I could say, that I believe something with every fiber of my being to be true, and then I found out, you know what? It wasn't true. That's because God sees the heart of man. Man looks on the outside. We know that from David when he was chosen to be king and anointed by Samuel. My point is that we need to look at ourselves and ask God, because we're probably incapable of doing it rightly or seeing it rightly or being willing to admit it if we do see it, and ask him, say, God, is there anything in my life that I'm doing habitually and intentionally, especially when you speak to me through the Holy Spirit in my heart and mind to tell me not to do this, and I do it anyway? Is there anything or any things that are in my life that I'm doing that are contrary to your word, and yet I'm calling myself a Christian habitually, continually? If so, I can't call myself a Christian. I have to submit to God, repent earnestly, genuinely, honestly, and align myself with God and get saved and get baptized and give my life to him. And if you're not willing to do that, I'm sorry, that's your choice, but don't call yourself a Christian. Number one, it's not good to call yourself an ambassador of Christ when you're not. And it's bad for the rest of us who are desperately trying to submit to the one who made us and loves us and gave his life for us and to shine our lights and to spread the truth. Because we do try to do that, even though we might mess up too, but it's not habitual and it's not on purpose. So when Amos 3:3 says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? We can't walk together with Jesus unless he and you, have agreed to meet. Since Jesus is Lord, he sets forth the terms and the conditions so that we can walk with him. Unbelievers want to set the terms. People that call themselves Christians but are not obeying God repeatedly, they want to set the terms. They can't do that. They're not the authority. Disciples, truly saved, born again believers, gladly and accept and submit to his terms. Then we who do that can say we walk together with him. Now, how can we say he is our Lord in truth when he says for us to follow his commandments and we don't? How can we say he's our master when the fruit of our lives look like it came from a diseased tree rather than a healthy tree? In Jesus 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I subsequently in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And what is this saying? Okay, it speaks to the person that claims to be a Christian or doesn't claim to be one and doesn't walk in his ways, because he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So how can you walk in righteousness if you're apart from me? If you're not agreed to me, if we're not walking together, if you don't love me and keep my commandments, you need me to do things. You need me to wake up in the morning with the breath of life. You need me to be able to, you need me, Jesus says, to be able to work, to be able to live, to be able to think, to be able to reason, all these things. And so he says, apart from me, especially spiritual things, kingdom things, you can't do anything. So you know what? If you're not doing anything, or you're not obeying me, or you're bad fruit from a diseased tree, that's why. Because you're not in me, and I'm not abiding in you, because I'm the vine, but you're not one of my branches, and so it's impossible for you to do anything apart from me. Now see, this is 4 or 5 verses just reinforcing the same concept. Now Christ himself not only tells us that we are powerless to do good without him, but he also reveals that since he is the vine, the tree, and we are the branches, the fruit, that if what we do is wrong or immoral or untrue, then we don't abide in him. Okay, we're not genuine believers. Regardless of what we think, regardless of what we've been told, regardless of what we profess, we're not. Worse yet, if we claim to belong to him and we bear diseased fruit, then we are making it appear. Now get this, let me say this again. Worse yet, if we claim to belong to him and yet we bear diseased fruit or bad fruit, then we're making it appear as if the Savior himself is diseased. God showed me that, and I was like, whoa, this is a good way of pointing it out. And it's true. Because when Jesus says that I am the vine and you are the branches, or I am the tree and you are the fruit, and he also says elsewhere that only good fruit comes from a healthy tree, and only bad fruit can come from a diseased tree. And apart from me, you can do nothing good because I don't do anything bad. He's saying not only does the bad fruit in your life show that you're not a believer, but worse than that is if you claim to be a Christian and you're bearing bad fruit and you're supposed to be the branch and I'm supposed to be the vine, then you're making it appear as if the same Savior himself is diseased because you're bearing diseased fruit. We can't do that. God forbid, is what Paul would say. Why? Since Jesus said that only healthy fruit comes from a healthy tree, and we're claiming to be his sons and daughters, and we bear bad fruit, then he seems to be a bad tree from which the bad fruit has fallen. Like Paul, again, may it never be so. Romans 8:24 says this, and it's speaking to those who do not obey Jesus' words and commandments, who profess to belong to Christ but don't, whether they know it or not. He says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And what does it mean to blaspheme? Okay, it means to slander or to speak lightly of, or worse, to profane anything that's sacred and holy, things or people, especially the Most High, God himself, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. The Lord even goes so far as to say the only unforgivable sin is to speak against the Holy Spirit. Mark 3:23 through 30 says this, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, talk about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, which is another word for the devil. And they also said, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And Jesus called to him and said to him, to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but it's coming to an end. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying Jesus had an unclean spirit. I mention that because it's serious and it's weighty, and because I wanted to back up what I was saying earlier with Scripture, that Jesus said we can't have the unbelievers, the Gentiles in this case, blaspheming God because we claim to represent him and we're bearing bad fruit. We're a diseased tree. We're not a healthy tree. We can't do that. We either have to become that or we have to stop calling ourselves that. So you can see, we don't ever want to blaspheme God or Jesus, but especially the Holy Spirit, because we will never be forgiven of our sins because of that. He's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. If we claim to know Jesus in accordance with salvation, but don't walk the way he walked, we're not only liars according to Scripture, but can cause his name, according to Scripture, to be blasphemed among or by unbelievers. Now Isaiah, if you're familiar with this, says in chapter 59, verse 2, Your iniquities, speaking to all mankind and all individuals, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. That's just the way it is. So we see that this principle is verified in at least three places according to Scripture. One, Eve's sin made her contrary to Adam, in opposition to. Two, Cain's sin was contrary to him and made him contrary to God if he didn't rule over it. And three, Isaiah proclaims this saying, a person's sin separates, opposes, and makes him contrary to God. So did you notice that when the Lord confronted Adam by asking him how he knew he was naked, Adam replied, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. He blamed Eve. When God confronted Eve by saying, what is this that you have done? Her reply was, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Neither one of them took responsibility for their own decision and behavior. This left them, as sinners, at odds with, in opposition to, contrary to, perfect, holy, and righteous Jehovah God. They were contrary to Him. We have to take responsibility. It's our fault. It's no one else's. Another prophet proclaimed, Jeremiah by name, on behalf of the Lord God, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God. Then he graciously and mercifully and lovingly tells us we don't have to remain contrary to him. There is a possibility of reconciliation. And Jeremiah continues by saying, return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, if you do this, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, which is my holy mountain, meaning where I am, you can also be. Zion refers also to the highest point in the Hebrew, where God's people can dwell in his presence. Now, how does this happen? Jesus Christ refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He says, following that, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. Now remember how the Lord himself said to Cain, sin is contrary to you. He told him this even after he had offered him an unacceptable, untimely, not a first fruit of his produce, and casual, obligated-only sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, like Cain, or under compulsion, like Cain, for God loves a cheerful giver, an obedient giver, like Abel. Okay? This was not the attitude or motive of Cain's heart, okay? Like Abel's was, so that's why his face had fallen, because God didn't accept his offering. Now, it wasn't that Cain was not a sinner, it's that God had not made him for unrighteousness. He didn't make him to be a sinner. God was affirming this to his wayward creation, and still is, which we, if we're not saved, are a part of, by saying, sin's desire is supposed to be contrary to you. But instead, if we're walking in sin, sin is our master. The Bible says we're either slaves or servants of righteousness, or slaves or servants of unrighteousness or sin. So if we are contrary to God, we're dead in our sins, we're walking in our sins, and we're serving sin. We weren't made to be that way. Sin is supposed to be contrary to us. He said, I made you for more. I made you for something else. You're not supposed to be agreeing with or walking together with and serving sin. You're supposed to be agreeing with, walking together with, and serving me. You're not supposed to be contrary to me. You're supposed to be contrary to sin. Only I, through my Son, can turn this around and make it right for you. But just as he was willing to obey me and die willingly for you, you got to obey me and die willingly for him. He deserves this. His name is above all names. He is preeminent. He sits at my right hand. And Scripture says in Hebrews 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we, me and you, must be saved. Romans 6:16 points out, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone, Jehovah or Satan, really only two choices, as obedient slaves, you are slaves or servants of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. John 8:34 backs this up. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And Romans 6:17-18 proclaims this, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, from Jesus Christ, have become slaves of righteousness. Only Jesus Christ makes and made this possible. While we walk in our natural state, we are servants of sin, which brings forth death and eventual destruction for eternity. We're dead in our trespasses, is what Ephesians 2:1 tells us. As long as we are outside of Christ, there is no life, there is no hope, no cleansing, no forgiveness, no righteousness. His death on the cross in our place, meaning it should have happened to us because the wages of sin is death, bearing the sins of the entire world, he did, offers us in exchange his righteousness. No wonder we call this the great exchange. He took our sins and gave us, is willing to give us, his righteousness. That's the exact opposite of how it should be. He ushers in for us the possibility of being transformed from a state and condition of being forever contrary to our Creator, and being separated from him eternally in hell in a lake of fire. And instead, he offers us the possibility of being reconciled to God forever. Remember what we said, the Bible says, to Cain, God said, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Jesus alone makes it possible for us to rule over it. We can't do it without him. Remember, apart from me, you can do nothing, we said earlier. We don't have the power. Many times we don't even have the desire. Jehovah God created us, and he made us for his plans and purposes, not for our plans and purposes. We serve him. He doesn't serve us. Sin and disobedience and rebellion and self-love and more, they are contrary to that purpose. And that's why he told Cain, and he's telling us, you, that sin, its desire, is contrary to you. Remember, this is about the word contrary. But when your life is ruled and controlled by self-love, you're obeying and submitting to and serving yourself, and this leads to destruction eternally, but in this life too. It might seem like Hebrews 11:25 calls the fleeting pleasures of sin to be desirable, but it shall, most certainly will, bring forth death, eternal separation from God. And Jesus told his disciples what we and you need to hear and be reminded of today. Luke 18:26-27, his disciples said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Praise God for that. He also said in James 4:4, he called them, "You adulterous people." Okay? When you're made for someone, to be with someone, like Eve was for Cain, she didn't commit adultery with him as far as sleeping around with somebody else, but she sinned against God, and that put her at enmity with God, and that put her in a contrary position to God. And so that was like saying, if I'm not serving you and I'm serving anything or anyone else, I'm committing adultery against you, God. And that's why so many times God uses the word adultery, speaking to people who don't follow him and don't keep their covenant with him and don't love him and serve him. But James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or contrariness with God?" He says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 John 2:15 and 16 also says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Or the truth of the Father is not in him. He's not saved. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Contrariness. Over and over and over again, if we compare the Word of God to the fruit in our lives, we will see how contrary our lives and hearts and minds and natures are to Almighty God. We are true born-again believers. This should not be the case. We, all of us, all of humanity, are supposed to be and should be and contrary to sin. Contrary to our flesh, not, as most of you may truthfully find yourselves, contrary to God. And that's why the first words of off the lips of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for the King, Jesus Christ, were this: "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is near to you." That's Matthew 3:2. And this is why the first words off the Savior's holy and sacred lips, when he began his public ministry and first began to proclaim the truth, were these very same words in Matthew 4:17. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, is what that means, is that God has made a way of escape from this eternal prison that we and the devil, Satan, have created for ourselves. God has a rescue strategy. Since he's a judge, he could simply look at the bad fruit, the evidence we produce daily, and give us a right, true, unbiased, unemotional verdict of guilty. But thanks be and glory be to God, in his love and mercy for us, He says this, and this is in James 2:13, in the case of his willingness to save us from our sins, mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is why God has made Christ preeminent, has given him all authority in heaven and earth, and has made his name better and higher than any other name. And why Peter says in Acts 4:11 and 12, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, the most important one. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, once again, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself reiterated this truth in John 14:6, when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you love me, I'm adding, keep my commandments. If you say you know me and you don't walk according to my ways, you're a liar and you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in you. If you want to be in heaven, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, I am the only way. And if you love me, you'll follow those ways. And if you call me yours and claim to be a Christian, then you ought to be walking and living, meaning certainly will, shall, must, are legally obliged to, and indebted to, live and walk according to the way he lived and walked. Strong words, but very true words. Sin's desire has been and is contrary to you, as it was to Cain, but you have allowed it to rule over you. Will you continue to be a slave, a servant of sin, or will you be contrary to it, as God's design is, and let Jesus transform you, every area of your life, even your very heart and mind and nature, into a slave, into a servant of righteousness? May these words of the Spirit of God resonate and echo and reverberate in you, brothers and sisters, and those who think they are, and seekers, anyone else within the sound of my voice, which is God's word, because I'm reading it from his word. I love you, but take this very seriously. God bless you.